As we anticipate the Lord's table this morning, will you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. It is almost in the middle of your Bibles. We might say in the heart of the Bible is Isaiah 53, 52, and 53, the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. That song that speaks of this Lamb of glory in victory. I'm going to read from chapter 52, verse 13, to the end of chapter 53. This song, this servant song. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can sing of the wondrous mystery which the world itself does not understand, nor could any man anticipate or plan, the mystery of your redemption through your Son, the mystery of the riches of your grace through Jesus Christ. We thank you for that mystery, which even now is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you, Lord God, for that mystery revealed in the person of your Son and the mystery of your redemption. The glory that we, the sinners, Lord, not by our acts, but by his obedience and his death, Lord, ourselves might be reckoned righteous, accepted, acquitted, adopted, justified, and glorified in him. Father, thank you for a mystery that is true. Lord, a mystery that is revealed and itself will be consummated in his coming, when we will be conformed to him in every aspect of our humanity. God, thank you for these blessings. Thank you that we can come to this table that Christ himself has appointed. Lord, with the truth that we are about to read, this glorious mystery revealed. Oh, Father, may it never be a tired word to us. May it always be a fresh song, this song of the servant. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon its reading and, Lord, upon our understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen. The song begins in its first stanza, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted," even as the little creature's voice. High and exalted, lifted up. And then in the midst of that wondrous and wonderful statement of exaltation, then a word that seems to go to the deepest depths in a different direction. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Stanza 2 of the song begins. "For he grew up before him," that is, before God himself, the Father, "like a tender shoot. And like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." Stanza 3, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment, as it were, for our well-being, our shalom fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, the fourth stanza, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before her shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then the final and fifth stanza. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, says Yahweh, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So goes the reading of that wonderful song. And it's so full, it's so dense, it's so packed with truth of the substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning sacrifice that brings us into relationship with God, right in the very midst and heart of our Bibles. What I want to do as we anticipate the table is spend the next couple of days sitting here and going over that. We will leave on Tuesday. Okay. No, we won't. What I want to do, I mean, we could, actually. What I want to do is I want to deal with verse 11. What I would call the satisfaction of the Son. As a result of the anguish of his soul, says Yahweh, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but in watching briefly, and I don't even remember the name of the PBS series, but it was in a sense, looking at the religions of the world, the major religions of the world, comparatively considered. And there is no comparison between Christianity and no other religion of the world. It doesn't belong in any studies of contemporary or comparative theology because it compares to none of them. It exalts them all, and yet it says this, and it recognized this in this PBS series, this kind of wry statement. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central focus the suffering and degradation of God. Amen. Well, a little bit amen on that one. Yes, it realizes the focus is on a crucified Savior who claimed to be God as far as the world is concerned. And they are right in that central focus. But as you read this, you basically see, no, there is a criticism of it. Indeed, that it simply just deals with the matter of suffering and then what it calls the degradation of God. But we understand, at least the apostle tells us, that the gospel is about the glory of God, and that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the wisdom and power of God that is to the glory of God. God is not degraded by this. God himself is to be exalted and praised. Amen. And so as we come to this, I want us to look at this particular text here. And we see this in this wonderful chapter here. And we understand, even from the verse itself, the verses of this song, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was no accident or tragedy. It was to fulfill the purpose and will of God Himself. Even on these verses that are so familiar to us, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Universal departure from God and individual departure from God. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This atonement, this death, this table that we come to is all of the will and plan and purpose of God the Father to redeem a sinful, fallen, wayward race. A race themselves under the judgment of God's holy wrath for our own departure and rebellion. We see it again in that enigmatic verse. I call it enigmatic because of the very words that are used in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. And the word there is delight. God took delight in the death of Christ. And the word is a strong word. It's not just simply that the Lord himself was resigned to that, but the Lord himself was delightedly designed it. And so it's not a dour religion that we ourselves serve. It is one, a God himself who for delight in the salvation of a people for whom he chose, delighting in the obedience of the Son whom he chose to secure it, and delighting in the fact that every one of these things that he would do would bring glory to his name, was delighted to run over the back of his Son to gather and gain his own people for the glory of his name. This is no accident. And so we come to this understanding that. Now, as I look at this verse, I just want to make a couple of observations before I open up what I want to with regard to the satisfaction of the Son. As I said at the very beginning, these words here in verse 11 are the words of God the Father, Yahweh. As opposed to some of the previous words, this one is the Lord. My servant, he says, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquity. These are the words of this one that himself, and he's speaking of his Son as his servant. He speaks of his Son as the righteous one. But then he speaks of the Son's satisfaction in verse 11. He says he will see it as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He will render himself as a guilt offering, a sacrifice, fulfilling all of the Old Testament types and shadows in the offering of himself as the Lamb of God to bear our iniquities, bearing the sins, we're told at the very end of verse 11, of many, bearing their iniquities. And it says, he will see it. As the result of his anguish is that he will see it and be satisfied. Satisfied in the sense, not just simply of contentment, but satisfied in the full measure that he will be filled up, as it were. Filled up in his own being with satisfaction from the labor of his soul. And the labors of that, Jesus will find satisfaction. Verse 10, the Lord finds pleasure to crush him. Jesus finds satisfaction flowing out of his rejection and death. And what brings that satisfaction? Notice it says, out of the anguish of his soul. What the authorized version says, the travail of his soul. The struggle of his soul, the agony of his soul, the suffering which comes, the painful exertion of all of his soul, of his whole person, body, and soul, will obviously with reference to what we would understand to be those very events that climaxed in the cross and leading up to it, Gethsemane and Golgotha. It is all of that that pressured out his soul. And as often we're told, the sufferings of Jesus Christ were not simply physical, but the majority of the sufferings of his soul, of his suffering, were the sufferings of his soul. As he bore in his body infinite wrath that we ourselves deserved. This is his whole person. And so here we have linked together the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anguish of his soul, with his satisfaction. And that's what I want to open up this morning with you as we look at that. And so here's the point I'm going to make, and then I'm going to open it up under three headings. The great satisfaction of our Lord Jesus Christ is grounded in this death. His satisfaction, his joy, his fulfillment is wrapped up and grounded in his death. This is the way he looks at it from the perspective of the scriptures. It's not some kind of tragedy. It's not something that he himself had to unwillingly bear, but it is something in which his own satisfaction was tied up with. And so I'm going to open it this way as we consider that. Three observations I'm going to make. First, Christ's satisfaction required his death. Christ's satisfaction of his soul required his death. Secondly, Christ's satisfaction encouraged his death. Christ's satisfaction encouraged his death. And then finally, Christ's satisfaction followed his death. So it's simple, I think, I hope, that might open this up. First of all, Christ's satisfaction required his death. The Lord Jesus Christ was not satisfied until he could render himself a full offering unto God for our sins. He would not be satisfied. All his satisfaction comes from what he accomplished on that cross. Now, when I'm speaking about this matter of satisfaction, I am not saying or suggesting at all during his incarnation that whatever he did involuntarily or begrudgingly. In fact, it was just the opposite. Everything that he did in that incarnation, every act that he rendered from the very beginning of his existence was rendered with the glory of God in mind and for God. He was sinless. He did everything heartily, freely, voluntarily, and delightfully. And again, it's kind of an interesting word to use because delight we assume with parties, we don't think of it in terms of a passion of suffering, of death. But we read in Hebrews chapter 10 of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his own will as he stood on the very brink of glory, of the incarnation as we would read. Therefore, when he comes into the world, says the writer to the Hebrews, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. For sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And in fact, out of Psalm 40, the psalmist says, I delight to do thy will. And so it is the delight of the Father, the Son, to do this. It doesn't mean that all that he did without pain and without sorrow, without struggle in many cases of his real humanity. But notwithstanding all of this, with nothing less, it would be nothing less than his substitutionary death for sinners, would he have been satisfied? Everything that he did voluntarily, freely, wholly, in obedience to the Father, every part of his ministry was done wholly. But none of it would he have been satisfied unless it culminated in his death. In Luke chapter 12, in a section you might remember, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking of his coming. And as he is speaking of his coming, as he is exhorting his own disciples to be dressed in readiness for that appearance, then as he speaks of the glory of that incident, it is as his own soul breaks forth out of a consciousness of something else that is captivating him, even as he is seeking them to be ready for his coming. And it is his own death. I have come, he says. And it's almost as it breaks out of the very rhetoric and the instruction that he was giving before. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo, an immersion to undertake, and how I am distressed. And again, as some of the old versions say, straitened. How in a certain sense I am compelled. How a certain sense am I controlled. In a certain sense, how I'm constrained toward this event. And that is that baptism of which he speaks, that immersion of the judgment of God, which he himself endures for us, that we ourselves shall not be immersed under divine judgment. In other words, this is that baptism of which he speaks, immersed into the flames of divine fury over our unholiness. He himself is distressed, as it were, constrained, looking and waiting for that. Until it's fulfilled. It's an interesting word. It's the same word that is used of Paul in Philippians 1:23, where he writes, I'm hard pressed. When he himself is straining over the idea of whether he will remain and minister to the saints or whether he will be with Christ, which is far better, and says, I am hard pressed between both of those. I am straining toward both, and I am feeling the pressure of both. And this is what Christ is talking about. He is absorbed with the task, absorbed, and there is no rest in a certain sense for him until he accomplishes this. His food is to do the will of the Father, and he will not be satisfied until he comes to that table that God has appointed him, to that gallows upon which he will offer himself. His whole filling up, as it were, requires that he fill up the requirements of God for the salvation of our souls. Jesus would not be satisfied until he himself had accomplished our redemption through his death. Until he could say, in fact, this might be the word of satisfaction in its very beginning, on that cross, it is finished. Now I'm satisfied. He will see it. He will see that satisfaction. Though all of the fullness of God dwelt in him, not until this work was done could that full one ever be satisfied. Christ could preach the gospel, but this would not bring him satisfaction. Christ himself could teach the multitudes, but neither in this would his satisfaction come, nor would it be found. He could cast out demons, heal the diseased, raise the dead, open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf. He himself could hear the hallelujahs. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus would not be satisfied until that offering was made. All of those wondrous things. He could be that living example, as it were, that teacher of teachers, but unless he himself gave himself in that offering, offered himself up as that guilt offering, bearing in his own body our sins on that tree, that we might be forgiven, that we might be healed who had been going and wandering away, he would find no satisfaction. If he did not die, there'd be no gospel. If he did not die, then all of his teaching itself, though glorious, would be in vain to our own ears. If he did not die, then all of the directions he gave for that life which was pleasing to God would be apart from us. If he did not die, if there was no death, if he did not empty himself, we would remain empty of hope. Jesus could not be satisfied with anything less than that. As I think about those things, and as we come and just at least maybe an application to this first point, is to understand how devoted and committed Christ is to what he did for our souls, and that he is satisfied. In fact, I can speak of it now. It says he will see his offspring. He will see his seed. As a result of his work, and here you are, those who have trusted in Christ Jesus as his blessed seed. This is what he died for, is to gather a people for the glory of God. And he is satisfied. He will, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see the outcome of that anguish, which is a people for himself. And as Jesus himself gave up himself all fully, let me just say this practically, as a Christian, you will never be satisfied living a half-breed, half-Christian life. You will never be satisfied saving yourself. He himself set the pattern of satisfaction by his own self-denial for the glory of God. And that is what we are called to as his followers. We are called to deny ourselves and take up that cross and follow him. And we will never be satisfied unless we ourselves give our whole selves by his grace. Amen. This is our satisfaction is with this. Our Christianity calls for our own travail of soul, our own death to self and self-interest. And if you would be satisfied, you must follow the Lamb, how he goes and the way he goes. Well, let me go in the second place. Christ's satisfaction, that glorious satisfaction that he was looking for, was not only required his death. There would be no satisfaction for Christ unless that death took place, but also Christ's satisfaction encouraged his death. It encouraged his death. The outcome and the result of that death itself was an encouragement to the death which he himself suffered. This is as we look at this, and that's what I want to do, and the writer in Hebrews tells us this, a text that you are familiar with, and an exhortation, as it were, to set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who we are told, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. In other words, the joy that was set before him, that which was before his eyes, was before his eyes in the context of his own enduring that cross, enduring that agony, that which he himself would suffer. And that as he had that cross before his eyes, as he trembled, as it were, and sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane, and as he stood and hung in majestic majesty on that cross, there was something before him. It was the outcome. It was the satisfaction that he would ultimately find as he endured that cross, despising the shame. And that is the reality here. It was the joy that was set before him that allowed him to endure. And what was that joy? I'm going to simply say it in two terms. It was the glory of God in the salvation of his people, and it was the love of those for whom he died. It was those for whom he died, and this was that joy that was set before him. It was zeal for the glory of God, and it was compassion for the lost. The glory of the Father encouraged him on the road to Calvary always. Only days prior to his death, in John 12, he says, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He is entering in, as it were, into that gauntlet now. He is feeling, as it were, the shadow of the cross coming over him darker and darker, and the realities coming which he himself has anticipated from the very days of his youth. But now it bears its full weight. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? And as it assaults him, he does not bend, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Well, then how is it that you can endure? How is it that you can make this conclusion? What strengthens him? And we find it in the very next words. Father, glorify your name. That's my desire. And you understand that this table that we come to is one in which Christ himself endured for us for the glory of the Father, to fulfill the will of the Father and bring glory to the Father. The Father himself gives the wonderful assurance to the Son in verse 28. I have both glorified my name and I will glorify it again. And it's in the glorification of it again that Jesus himself now is able to go on that gauntlet and go to that gallows. The salvation of the church also encouraged him. In Luke 19:10, we know that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. And that which was before his very eyes again is the salvation of those whom he came to save. The Father has given them to me, he says. And he himself now gives himself for their salvation. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus, in that same episode in John 12, as he himself struggles, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That fruitfulness of those who would also follow and be saved, that glory of God, that is what has encouraged him in that death that he himself endured. He knew those sufferings and sorrow, but he knew the satisfaction would more than amply recompense for his cries and his tears. That we might say the pain was worth, not even worth, the gain. The gain was greater to Jesus Christ to consider he could lose his life and give it up for the sake of his own. This is the encouragement, and this is where we ought to take great consolation, dear saints, that Christ would endure death and despise shame for the joy of our redemption. That was his great joy, as he himself offered himself, was our redemption. Wouldn't it be a sad thing that we ourselves do not rejoice in what he died rejoicing in? Do you enable us to understand how great and how precious is this redemption, that Christ himself would take such joy in it, that it would sustain him by the Holy Spirit through that desertion by God the Father himself for that joy? This is how he esteems that salvation which often we ourselves take for granted. How he esteems that which we ourselves often think little of. How he himself would be willing to pay such a cost, a cruel cost, to obtain it out of this ignominious, shameful, degrading, we might say, death. This is what he esteems, and it ought to humble us. How easily we chafe. We chafe at anything sometimes that requires us to walk in a way that pleases him. Third, Christ's satisfaction followed his death. Christ's satisfaction followed his death. And may we just say it simply this way, that for which he himself was promised that he would see it and be satisfied took place. He did see it. He did see the travail of his soul bear fruit. In fact, we could say, even as he was in the process of offering himself up, did he not hear one say, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom"? Did he not see in the very midst of offering himself, in that self-offering, already fruit out of his own purpose and will to carry out the pleasure of the Father in redeeming our souls? That one who rose as his own trophy of his grace. We find it again, I think, we find that the very revelation of that satisfaction in an obscure passage to many of you, and to most it appears in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're told Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Now, that's not the part anybody should dispute about. That he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, and here it comes, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were once disobedient. The language, as it really is simply this: as Christ was giving up his spirit, his life, as it were, as it was being put to death in the flesh, he was being made alive in the Spirit, and in that Spirit, he himself went down and made what the Scripture says, at least my translation, proclamation. He didn't preach a salvation sermon. He preached victory. Amen. He preached that he has disarmed the principalities and powers and has obtained dominion over all authority, all power, all principality, and that he has been given authority over all things in heaven and earth. It was a proclamation to the disobedient, to those who had been chained up for the perdition to which they themselves had been destined. And so in it, Christ himself, even as he offered grace at the very in death and saying it's finished to one, he himself in that own death went into the place before, out of the sight of any, and yet proclaimed victory as it were. He proclaimed it indeed, and at the very end of Luke chapter 24, as he had reminded the disciples with regard to the fact that all of the Old Testament scriptures bore witness to him. And therefore, because of his fulfillment of all of those things, they themselves should go out and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins through his name. In other words, the proclamation came. He saw it. He declared it. He proclaimed it. He proclaimed it into the spirits in prison. He proclaimed it to his apostles, and it was carried out through them in the book of Acts, in the earthly proclamation of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan to save sinners. He did it. He found satisfaction in the fact that all of that which was promised in Isaiah, that he would be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, that he would be allotted a portion with the great, that he himself would be exalted out of that death and out of that offering, resurrected to life and seated at the right hand of the glory on high. Out of the bosom of the Father he comes, but at his side he sits now to exercise regency over all the earth, having all power and authority given to him. Yes, he saw it. And he saw it not only, and he still sees it now in his heavenly ministration as a high priest for us, as our advocate, pleading for our souls before the throne of grace. As he offers that ongoing intercession, as he is our advocate, as it were, pleading his own merits and blood. We see it now, and we could hear it as we go to the book of Revelation in chapter 5, when we hear the glory song, not the song of the servant, but the song about the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. And you purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God saw it. The Son saw it. He found satisfaction. God granted it to him. And if you want to know the satisfaction Christ has in this offering of himself, then understand this is by his appointment. This table to which we come was the appointment of Jesus Christ to be remembered. It's not something that he shies away from. It is his death and suffering that we are to remember. I deliver to you what he delivered to me, Paul says, on the night in which he was betrayed. This is what he wants to be remembered. This is where he finds satisfaction. As Owen said, no man will appoint a remembrance of that which he does not delight in. Remember me. I delight in that. Remember me for this. My willingness to give up myself for the glory of God and for the sake of your souls. This offering. What the world would just say is a degrading of God is the salvation of our souls and the glory of our God. This is the blessing of this table. Jesus was satisfied with this. Let us be satisfied. Let us trust and believe and receive and enjoy him. Father in heaven, we will come and together as your people, we will come to observe what you, our Savior, have appointed. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us an understanding, Lord, of the great cost that is manifested. And yet, Lord God, in the face of the great cost, which we ourselves will not even come close to appreciating because we've been spared of it. Father, we thank you for that. that though he was immersed in your fury, that, Lord, your fury has been spent, that there is no fury for us who have believed and trusted in him. That, Lord, we have peace with you through Jesus Christ, for he bore our sins. Lord, our sins were reckoned to him, and our righteousness, his righteousness, reckoned to us. Oh, Lord, we stand in his merit, and we come to this table, Lord, not because we are anything, Lord, or that we have done anything. We come because Christ has done it all, paid it all, suffered it all, endured it all, obeyed it all for us, that we might be accepted with you in that beloved one. Oh, Father, may we appreciate what he is satisfied with, and that out of which he gained his great satisfaction. Oh, Lord, let us come with a right attitude and heart of mind. Let us come with humility of soul. Lord, mindful indeed that the very cost he paid was because of the rebellion of our own hearts and souls, of our own disobedience, Lord, of our own self-will and self-interest, our own self-righteousness and self-conceit. Oh God, thank you for sending the Son. Thank you, O blessed Son, for your satisfaction. God, we are grateful that he is satisfied. Lord, we pray that we would be satisfied. Lord, that we would be glad in what he has done, that we would delight in what he delights in, and that, Lord God, we would give him the glory which is his due. For, Father, we have no other boast but in you and him. You who by your doing made us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption in Christ Jesus. He, O God, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, Lord, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank you for this blessing. Thank you that we, the creature, might be able to come and draw near to you, such a God, Lord, redeemed by such a Son and dwelt by such a Spirit, that, Father, out of the triune salvation that we enjoy and that holds us fast, that we ourselves can remember the anguish, the travail, the sufferings and death of the Lamb of God, which secured it all. Glory be, O God, to your plan. Glory be to the Son who gave himself to accomplish it. Glory be to the Spirit who applies the reality to our own hearts and souls. In Jesus' name we pray.